Well, good morning, everyone. And it's great to see you all and welcome back from Thanksgiving. I hope you all enjoyed your time. When I was living in California, some of you know that I worked at Mount Hermon for a season in my life. It was a Christian conference center and summer camp in the heart of the Santa Cruz Mountains. And it hosted hundreds of people in the Bay Area and beyond to come and experience Jesus and His grace. A little bit about what it was like to work at camp was that you were working probably about 14 to 15 hour days, making just a little bit above minimum wage, and we're running all sorts of different activities. We're in the skits, we're at the skate park, we're going to the beach. It's a really fun time. If you ever get the opportunity to work at a camp, or if you've worked at a camp before, you know it's exhausting. I can just imagine one of my favorite memories that we had there was we had to use all the paintballs at the end of the week one day. And so my friend and I dressed up in chicken costumes and ran around in the maze and had the junior hires just shoot at us the whole time. I don't know why I did that, but the things you do in your 20s, you know. The heartbeat, essentially, of how we ran camp was centered around this phrase. How can we lead people to take one step closer to Jesus? Every single week in our staff meetings, this is what my boss would ask us. How can we lead people into taking one step closer to Jesus, to knowing His love, to knowing His mercy, to knowing the grace that He provides? This is something that has stuck with me as, you know, I've moved on, and it's something that I try to think about every year as we come into the season of Advent. And as we finish up this series in the Psalms, I want to challenge you to do the same thing. Ask yourself the same question. How can we take one step closer to Jesus? Even if you're new to hearing about Jesus or following Him, or if you've been following Him your whole life, or if you've gotten off track and are trying to figure out, how do I get back onto the rails? How can I take one step closer to Jesus? What might that look like in your life currently? What changes might the Spirit be leading you to make in your liturgy of ordinary life that inhibit you from fellowship with Him? Because most of the time, you and I actually know what those things are. But it's putting them into practice and developing the discipline in order for us to see those changes. It's often the hardest thing. You know, we've been in the book of Psalms for a couple of weeks, exploring and experiencing the character of God, ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ. We believe that the Psalms are a profound expression of worship and a story telling us about what God will do for His people. And now that we've seen and tasted what God has done through the psalmist, will you follow Him? Is He worth your time? Is He just a teacher? Is God just a teacher, or is He actually the Lord of your life? Do me a favor and open your Bibles with me to Matthew 8, 18 through 24. And in this story, Jesus is going to encounter two would-be disciples who are willing to follow Him, yet their answers to the question of follow me tell a different story. Go ahead and open your Bibles there. Matthew 8, 18 through 24. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Another of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." I want you to think just for a moment about the most valuable thing you own. Maybe it's your car. Or maybe it's your house. Or maybe it's a collector's item, something you've purchased, an inherited treasure that you have received from a family member. Most of the time, The most valuable thing doesn't have a price tag. It's a relationship or an experience. Maybe it's a job, position, or title you carry. Maybe it's the gift of your family that's the most valuable thing to you. I don't know, you fill in the blank. Most of the time, we don't realize that these things in our life are the most important until they are challenged or they are taken away from us. Philosopher Henry David Thoreau says this: "The cost of something is the amount of what I will call life which is required to be exchanged for it." Life which is required to be exchanged for it. Our lives then become the actual currency of what something is then worth. If I spend thousands of dollars on a Ferrari, but I never really use it or admire it, what value is it to me? Why did I make this purchase to begin with? It's not really about how much money, but about how much time and life I give to that car that makes it valuable. And the Bible takes note of where we give our time and attention. And this is where the human heart often creates its idols and positions them on the throne of our lives. What we value the most often intersects with and sometimes conflicts with our active apprenticeship to Jesus. And our life with Christ is built on putting his words into practice. Jesus says when we do this, it's like we are a wise man that is building our house on the rock instead of the sand. When we are obedient to the words of Jesus, and when we live how he calls us to, it allows us to enter into his grace and experience life and love with him. Few are willing to actually pay this price to get to the kingdom soil, and many will find that the price of discipleship and life with him never seems to decrease. And here's my corny joke: not even on Black Friday. Okay. Now that you all are writhing in laughter from that one, let's think about Matthew. And the way that he depicts Jesus here in his gospel is that Jesus is the king, and he is also the kingdom bringer. In the first three chapters, Matthew establishes Jesus as the promised king and sets up his identity so we can understand who he is in the story and how he's in fact the one to actually bring about the kingdom. And Jesus says this line in Matthew chapter 4 that is kind of what kicks off his ministry and what enables us to see everything he does in the scope of the kingdom of God. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it's almost as if Jesus is able to say, look, the kingdom of heaven, it's in your midst, it's close, it's right there. We can reach out and grab it and pull it down to be with us. Get ready for it, because this is what Jesus' ministry will do. The Bible tells the story about how we, as a people, tore away from God's kingdom and how God is bringing his kingdom back to heal the broken one that we have made for ourselves. And we see Jesus doing this throughout the book thus far and how he makes the kingdom a reality in our world. This is why Jesus did miracles. They were signs or evidences of the coming kingdom. He has healed a man with leprosy, which is a vile and contagious skin disease. People had to avoid each other. It was just a dangerous plague that overtook your life and essentially ruined it, removed you from society. And all Jesus has to do is he goes over and touches this man, and he's healed, and he can rejoin his friends and his family once again. He's healed a servant from being paralyzed, and he didn't even have to be there. He just thought of it and gave the command. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. And he's cleansed those who were demon-possessed. And these were just one of many different stories that Jesus had when he encountered people. There were hundreds and hundreds of people that he had healed going throughout the land and doing these things. And they have started to draw several people. Crowds are forming around Jesus. This is an exciting thing. But Jesus isn't in the business of free handouts. He desires to make disciples, learners, and kingdom citizens that reveal his work and make his kingdom known to all people. What I love about this particular story in Matthew chapter 8 and why I frequently revisit it from time to time is that it refreshes my understanding of discipleship with Jesus and challenges me to think about how I follow him as I find my life filled with constant change. First and foremost, disciples of Jesus must be willing to go wherever he leads. Look with me in your scriptures to verse 18. It could be that upon seeing the crowds, that Jesus may have wanted some space to rest. So he says, let's cross the other side of the sea and go over there. Or he could very well be saying, awesome, there's a ton of crowds here. Let's continue the mission of the kingdom of God. Let's go across the sea together. So now who will follow Jesus over there? And who will stay on the shore? Don't you find it interesting that he doesn't know how they will cross the sea? The details are even silent on why they must do so. Why not just stay where they're at in Capernaum? And why don't people just come to Jesus and set up shop there and we could have everyone come and be healed and be taken care of there? The people who lived around Jesus' day, the waters were often a picture of chaos, evil, and uncertainty. And while this may have been a literal crossing of the sea, it's also a figurative one. He calls his disciples to leave their comforts and security to follow him, even if that means going into the unknown, or if a storm is on the horizon, which, if you read ahead, the disciples in the boat find themselves in. And these two students who are wanting to follow Jesus are probably confronted with this reality. They are going to go across the water. They see that maybe a storm is on boat, and they're trying to test and find out, is Jesus really worth it? Can I really take one step closer towards him? This is beautiful because this is how Matthew says, this is how we get to the kingdom soil. By faith, will you go through the waters with Jesus, journey to new horizons and leave all else behind to trust that his way of life will sustain you? And Jesus gives this command to those who are actually willing to follow his lead to determine who is in fact truly a disciple. Matthew tells us that discipleship is often like a voyage, not just a meal ticket or a name tag we wear, but an invitation to a way of life that invites us to adventure. You think about just the ending of every Star Trek episode and how they say the USS Enterprise 5-year mission is to seek out new life, new civilizations, to boldly go where no man has gone before. And Jesus' disciples will do the same. They will travel with him in bringing the kingdom to the darkest corners of the earth where the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it is one thing for us to get really excited and to say yes to Jesus in the moment. And that's a great thing. But as we think about what it means to move closer to him and to journey with him and to apprentice ourselves underneath his rule, sometimes that means we must do the hard work of evaluating our lives and looking at ourselves, or even our blind spots. What does it mean to truly follow him? And how do I submit myself under his rule? One way that we might do this is to engage in a process of mentorship. Maybe there is someone older and wiser in your life that you have chosen that might be outside of your parents that say, hey, listen, this person can speak to me and encourage me and console me when I'm frustrated and hurt, and maybe point out areas lovingly where I might be wrong. Or it might be in an intentional community of a small group of sorts, a life group, or maybe it's a Bible study or people you meet with that are able to encourage you in the same way. As we think about these things, this is what is essential for us to follow Jesus, because this isn't just an individual thing. I must have a community that surrounds me, that pushes me closer to Jesus. The story invites us to look at the two different students who decide to follow him. There is a hasty scholar and a hesitant son. Maybe you're one of them, maybe you're both. The narrative invites us to see us as these people, and a lot of their responses, there is more to meets the eye. Secondly, disciples of Jesus must be humbly submitted servants. When you think of the word disciple, I want you to think of humbly submitted servants. When I say disciple, that's just the next word you should be thinking of in your brains. That light should go off. That's what it means to be a disciple or learner of Jesus, is when we are humbly submitted to him. It's almost like the core of a cell, where it's made up of like protons and all that other stuff. This is the thing that holds it all together, when we are humbly submitted to his will. In verse 19, a scribe draws near to Jesus. Now, what's a scribe, you might ask? Do they just spend all their day writing something, newspaper? I don't know. But another word I like to use for scribe is the word Torah scholar. Okay? Like a lawyer interprets the law, the scribes interpreted the books of Moses. They were the Bible majors or Bible scholars, seminarians of their day. And this person has devoted their entire life to studying the Old Testament and being able to communicate its truth towards other peoples. He's probably going about changing their lives and contributing to scholarship in some way. It's an exciting thing. He's an authority figure about life with God, how we live. And when he encounters Jesus, this is where we are going to find the tension in the story. First, notice that he addresses Jesus as a teacher. And this is rather true. We know of Jesus as a great and masterful teacher. But often in this gospel, when we want to understand Jesus as a teacher, they have used the term rabbi to denote a submissive posture to the one who is learning. One commentator notes that disciples actually never use the word teacher. It is the address used by people who are not well disposed to Jesus. So the scribe acknowledges Jesus as an authority, but perhaps as an equal or just another leader with followers. He then says this word, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And on the surface, this response seems rather admirable. But what he really might be saying is this, Jesus, it is your lucky day. I have decided to follow you. Now you have another teacher with the training of one who actually knows the law. I will be waiting for my next book endorsement from you. Now I believe that the scribe has genuinely wanted to follow Jesus and participate in his mission. And he will want to probably for his own fame or status. So Jesus is going to test the scholars wherever to see if the man truly wants to participate in kingdom work. So in verse 20, Jesus' response warrants a small riddle. He knows that the man is a scholar and thus presents a puzzle that he must decipher if he's up for actually following him. He says this, verse 20, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And it just kind of ends right there. And if we think about this parable, the creature of the fox is primarily one that uses a den to raise its family or store its food or raise its young. It's a place of security and warmth and comfort from the harshness of the outside world or from other predators or hunters. Even the small creatures that God has made and takes care of, like the birds of the air, the smallest creatures that depend on him for daily living, they too also have a place to call home where they can raise their young and find a place to sleep at night. But he finally says this. Here's the kicker. The Son of Man, which is a title that Jesus uses to often describe himself, has no place to lay his head. Now, a lot of the times I've heard, well, yes, of course, Jesus was homeless. And that's somewhat true. During his ministry, he was always on the move, going to and from places, telling the news of the kingdom of God. But he never really had a place to say, this is my home. In fact, sometimes laying his head was maybe in uncomfortable places. Maybe it was a nice bed. Maybe there was no bed at all. But life with Jesus is always on the move. It's always going after adventure, and it's never truly settling in a certain place. The Bible says that, you know, we are like sojourners in this world. And I think this is what this is trying to capture. Because when we say this place is my home, or this is the place that I call home, or a place that I dwell, there usually is a sense of status, comfort, or security that goes along with it. And what Jesus is doing is he is challenging this lofty scribe and saying, will you truly follow me when things get hard, or maybe even when things are not looking so well, when you're confronted with hard things that I say, will you really want to follow me? Because to become great in my world is totally different than what it is in yours. Life with Jesus says if we truly want to follow him, citizenship in heaven's kingdom says that you will be like a sojourner or an exile in this world. Jesus doesn't call us not to have dreams or goals for the future, but what he does call us to is to reorient the posture of our lives towards him. And those things and the desires we have, they need to fall under his lordship. When we think about the story of Israel, it illustrates how God's people were once exiled from their promised land and thrust into Babylon, a world that was far from the heart of Yahweh and where other gods were worshipped. And even though Israel physically returned to their land, they were still in some sort of a spiritual exile. They weren't truly home, even though they thought they were. So the question that we have as we approach the text this morning is this: do we seek to make our life dwelling in exile, or is it in the kingdom of God? Have we embraced our identity as sojourners or exiles in this world that are going towards home, the kingdom that Jesus is bringing? So where are the places that we in fact lay our head? Perhaps it is the thing that is the most valuable to us. It is a job that we are fighting for. Maybe it's a relationship that we really want to keep. Maybe it's even our own health. But Jesus invites us to repent, to venture into the unknown with him, and to lay our head with his way of life instead of the one that we desperately want to hold on to, which makes us happy or gives us a sense of purpose in this world. And as we look to lay our heads with Jesus, we must remember that discipleship is often uncomfortable. It's backward to the way of the world and calls us to the surrender the things that we want the most. We think to ourselves, who would sign up for something like this? Why would I entrust my life to this Jesus if everything is not going to be promised to be okay? Take a look with me in verse 3. Or my third point, verses 21. Disciples of Jesus must rethink their desires and reorder the structure of their life around him. This is how they will find true joy and peace as they sojourn through this world. So in verses 21 through 22, another would-be disciple approaches Jesus, but he's hesitant to go all in. A commentator that I was reading hilariously wrote this: Jesus has now dealt with Mr. Bighead, and he will now deal with Mr. Faint of Heart. This man is a disciple. That's how he's identified in this passage. And while he remains anonymous, he has already been in the process of following Jesus, looking to take that next step forward. Unlike the scribe, the man calls him Lord. And this address was certainly more respectful than the previous one of just teacher. But while this man, a disciple, submits to Jesus in his address, his commitments will say otherwise. As Jesus says, let's go to the other side, the man asks his permission, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Now, this was an honorable request to pay respect to your parents, especially in death. Now, many of you have probably had to deal with the death of a loved one in your life or have experienced it or have seen other people walk through this. It's often very hard, not just because we're losing somebody we love, but with all the different things that come after it. We have to deal with the funeral. We have to understand what we want to do with the body. There's arrangements to be made. There's finances to be spent. Often, sometimes there can be disputes or arguments with the family. It's a very, very stressful thing. And then there's dealing with what they've left behind, their possessions, their car, the house that they owned. Is there money that needs to be divided up, or how do we decide where those things go? Did they have a will? Was there budgets or things that they still needed to owe money on or pay? The drama goes on and on and on. the question is Jesus being insensitive in what this man is asking? Surely he would have had compassion for the man and understanding that, hey, this is a very difficult thing. But notice the ambiguity around this phrase. He may be saying much more. The expression may have well been an idiom for, let me wait until my father is dead, or let me wait until I get my inheritance. In other words, once my family is out of the way, and when I'm a little bit more freed up, then, Jesus, I will have time for you. This very well could have postponed the discipleship, not just for like a year, but for a very, very long time, maybe even for the rest of his life. What I love about this, Jesus' response in verse 22, is it's filled with grace, and he gives him the command, follow me. And there's a sense of urgency, even though this man is still a disciple. Amidst this man's crisis, Jesus commands the disciple to be ever present with him. He says, you're the one who is dead if you're unwilling to pursue the spiritual life now. Jesus isn't against funerals at all, because some of the best places to hear about the gospel and the life that Jesus promises us are at funeral services. But what he says here is that if you are not willing to follow me now, you will not be willing to follow me later. Well, the first man was overeager to follow Jesus and just so excited to jump in the boat with him. This man is a little bit under eager. He has some reservations. Jesus asks, will you follow me even if you get nothing in return? When will you trust me? When will you be willing to leave the comfort of your world and journey with me to the kingdom of heaven? Leaving the dead to bury their own dead is quite a gut punch. But this is the point he makes. Following him is life. And when we fail to prioritize Jesus, it inhibits us from partaking the eternal life that is offered by the kingdom of God. So how come we are so hesitant, just like the son, to reorder our life with Jesus? It is perhaps because we are afraid of what we will need to let go in order to be with him. Getting to happiness or finding our comfort zone should not be the precursor to following Christ. Essentially, what the hesitant son was saying was, I will follow you, Jesus, when it is very convenient for me. Change is difficult for several reasons. We like to hold on to what is familiar to us, what brings us comfort, or perhaps what we can control. Sometimes we find that the thing in life we love the most keeps us from getting in the boat and crossing the sea with him. Discipleship to Jesus is an immediate and not a prolonged decision. The scriptures talk about how when Jesus called his first disciples, they immediately left their nets to go and follow him. Without hesitation, they stopped whatever they were doing and walked with their rabbi. No, this doesn't mean that you have to quit your job and sacrifice everything to live in misery so that way all the church can survive. Jesus does want us to have a good life, but it does call us and challenge us to think about what comes first. In the midst of our hardship, the death of a loved one, your struggles with your job, the stress that comes with school, the one person that you just really, really have a hard time with in your life and just can't seem to shake. Maybe it's your finances and your spending and how we divide up money, or your family that drives you insane over a meal at Thanksgiving. The things that you are going through right now are the spaces that you are able to invite Jesus to walk alongside you. I've been following Jesus since I was a young boy, and I'm not even free from this excuse at all. I still make these excuses all the time. I'll deal with this when it's convenient for me. I'll figure this out once I get this into line with my life. I'm reminded of the grace of Jesus when he says, follow me. It's what renews us when we keep giving the excuses of, but first, Lord, let me go do this. Follow me is a daily invitation, and it's given to us when we can't see what's ahead, or when we don't know what's around the corner, or maybe when a storm is on the horizon. The story is told to us simply, and not with a ton of detail, because Matthew desires for you to see yourself as one or both of these two students, the hasty scholar or the hesitant son. Your story may be filled with a passionate heartbeat and eagerness to follow Jesus, or you may fear letting go of certain things. But know this, that discipleship to Jesus calls us to prioritize life with him as we humbly submit ourselves to his rule. And when we lay our head with Jesus, we lay it on the only thing Jesus himself laid his head on, which was the cross. Scholars note that the only time that this word is used besides this story, lay his head, is found again when Jesus lays his head on the cross as he gives up his spirit. I'll read a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that I've said hundreds of times. But the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is the dying of the old man, which is the result of his encounter with Christ. And as we embark upon discipleship, we must surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death, and thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of the communion with Christ. And when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The baptisms we did last week tell of this same story, that we have died, have been buried to our old life with sin, and that we await a resurrection, and we are now able to experience the true life that Jesus brings us. Jesus paid for our life so that we may have and experience eternal life here and now. This isn't something that we attend church every week or our groups or our studies to wait upon the glorious life. Jesus says, you can experience healing, you can experience my power, and you can experience my closeness in the moments that are the most chaotic or the ones that seem that are spinning out of control. You can have eternal life here and now with Jesus, and all you need to do is trust me. Jesus is not holding us to an obligation, saying that I did this for you and now you must do this for me, but invites us to live with him as we share in his glorious kingdom. And as we move closer into the Christmas season, as we look to take that one step closer to Jesus, know that he offers us comfort in the eternal life, not the present comforts that he provides. He shows us that life with him is out of our nests and dens that we have made in exile and into a house that stands on the rock forever. Jesus offers us a new way to live, an opportunity to reorder and restructure our lives so we aren't spiritually dead, but we are alive. And when we fall and when we fail in following Jesus, he still says, it's not over yet. Follow me. Let's pray. Holy God, as you call us to live a life with you, may we lay our head with you and far from the exiles that we have created. We are wondering about our own way, and in the midst of that, our aspirations, which can cause us to fall away from the life you call us to. Merciful Father, we confess that we have put structures and patterns in our lives that inhibit us from devoting ourselves to you fully. We have clouded our minds with the concerns of our present affairs and comforts instead of the eternal life that you have promised us. As we go forth from this place throughout a week, may we see that life with you is worth traveling into the unknown. But we know that over the sea and through the storm, you call us to new life, new horizons, and fresh beginnings. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.